Well, good morning. It's been a pleasure so far. Today we're going to study Philippians chapters 1 and 2. And if you're paying attention to the songs, you learned a lot about chapters 3 and 4, and a lot about chapters 1 and 2. So I feel like we've already done a good bit of studying this morning on what's there written for us. We had the scripture reading that Michael read, and I certainly appreciate him reading that, because the reason I'm going to go over chapters 1 and 2 is so that we can know the things of a true disciple, and so we can know the behavior of true disciples, and we can know the hearts of true disciples. So we're going to be meditating a little bit on the things that are true, the things that are noble and virtuous, that we find over there in the book of Philippians. So if you go ahead and turn with me, we're going to spend the bulk of our time there. And in verse 1... Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I picked out when I started this study is the word bondservants. Bondservants has the original Greek word doulos. It doesn't mean just a guy who, you know, like a butler sitting in your house, you pay him, you know, $100 a week, and he opens and closes the door for you. You know, a bondservant is paid and bought for. You know, Christ bought Paul. Completely. And Paul's answer to that being purchased was to serve him completely unto the point of death. So he was an outright purchased slave. A slave who has one master and the perfect master at that. And Timothy he calls likewise a bondservant. And this is a running theme throughout this book, this idea of servant to God. Then he continues on and he calls the brethren in Philippi saints. Now what is a saint? A saint is literally a holy one. That's what the literal word there means. So not holy of their own doing. These people aren't just so great that they're holy and righteous. But rather, they're holy by virtue of their relationship to Jesus Christ. They are set aside as God's children, as we today, as Christians, are to be set aside. Modern-day Christians, that is. And so, likewise, we must be holy. And the saints in Philippi are the saints in Jesus Christ. They are in Christ, and they are gathered together. They have bishops and deacons in their gathering. They're called in chapter 4 and verse 15 an ecclesia, a church is how it's translated. It means they're a local body. So it's not just a random collection of saints he's writing to. He's not, you know, that saint, he lives over there on that side of Philippi, and that saint lives over there on that side of Philippi, but they never see each other. No, this is a community of saints joined together because that's the way that the saints in Christ are. That's what they do. They gather together as a church. That's what the word we use today. And here he writes to the bishops or the elders, overseers, pastors. That word, those words are kind of used interchangeably throughout the New Testament for the one thing. Another word that's really great that sort of indicates the job is shepherd. You'll see that in some translations. Turn with me over to Titus, chapter 1. That's the book of Titus, just a few pages over from where you are right now. Chapter 1 and verse 5, we're going to examine some of the attributes of an elder. Because since we're meditating on things that are good and true and noble, we're going to learn a little bit about one of the more difficult jobs that God gives men, and that's the job of being an elder. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And if you'll turn backwards to 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we see here from those two passages a little bit about what makes up elders or bishops. What's the pastor role? Now, I'm not a pastor. I'm not qualified in all these accounts yet. And one does not become qualified unless you set your mind to achieve these sorts of developed characteristics. You know, the patience, the just nature, the gentleness, the wisdom that an elder must exhibit, must use in the working he's been called to, in shepherding the flock. So we see it's good to meditate on those things because you can't hit the goal unless you set the goal. You know, some young men think that, oh, well, I'll just be an elder when it comes. Like, it's going to sneak up on them one day and they'll just be ready. They're going to spend their whole life. It's going to be a ramp getting there. And one day, when they don't think they're ready, the church is going to say, you're ready. You're ready. It's time to put you in position. If the church has got any wherewithal. Most men I know who have been called, who have been tapped to do this work of elder, they don't realize they're ready yet. That's because they're always pounding away at themselves, always working on themselves. So they're just, all they see are all those warts. Let's continue reading in Timothy. We'll learn a little bit about deacons. In verse 8 of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we see here, deacons are saints who have been called for a kind of a special job. He doesn't define what the job is, but they're just pretty much workers. The word deacon means to minister, to serve, or a type of servant. And this particular type of servant meets just these qualifications. And since I'm prone to speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where it's silent, that's pretty much all I know about what deacons do. They serve, they have to meet these qualifications, and they're going to be put to the work. Now, we look at those things. Is it bad for every Christian to have these attributes? Certainly not. Every Christian should develop, you know, these sorts of gentlenesses. You know, not greedy for money. That's a good thing, right? And so it's good for us to meditate on those things, to allow our minds to ponder what it is to be a deacon or an elder, in part so we can identify those who are qualified and not be deceived, so we can also develop those characteristics necessary. Continuing in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 3. Now, Paul cares very much for the Philippians. This is kind of like this is one of the sweetest letters he writes to any group. You know, and he says, grace to you, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day and to now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul thanks God for the Philippians for their past actions. From the very first day, they wanted to, you know, send money with him. They wanted to support the work because they were on fire. You know, he met Lydia, the seller of purple, and she's like, would you come to my house? She's converted, and she's like, stay with me. You need a place to stay, you can stay with me. I've got a place, we can do that. So right from the get-go, they're wide open. They're ready to receive and to help. And he petitions the Lord that they continue steadfast in all their future actions, which is a good petition because though they have always done it, it's nice to, you know, it's good to think good thoughts for those who are working in the Lord. Always say, you know, God, I am so grateful for the brethren who work steadfastly. May they continue to do so. And of course, being the Philippians, they are true to form and they continue to do so. That's what they are all about. But it's not through their own work that they're sanctified. You know, in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he's saying God has begun the work in them. And he prays that God will complete that work. And that's not to say that, you know, well, once God begins the work, you know, once you're saved, he's just going to send you all the way through to the end. No, they're working in conjunction with God. They're not working against his will. They're working for his will. And that's because they, too, are servants of God. They are slaves of God. So Paul can be confident that God, who began that work, will continue that work, because God desires that men would come to the complete work, come to the end, and be able to stand before Christ as sheep and enter into the kingdom. Continuing in verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So Paul's confident of the ever perfecting work of the Lord in the Philippians, because they are partakers of the grace with him. See, they manifest their passion for the faith in the way that they serve, right? They are also partakers in that grace. He knows things are going pretty well there for them spiritually, so they are in that grace. So we do well to learn of the affection of Christ that they had, that these people had. Paul will help us see just that very thing as we continue forward in verse 9 here. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Until the day of Christ, Paul desires that their love abound in knowledge and discernment, allowing them to make righteous distinctions, as it is necessary for brethren to be able to make righteous distinctions. So this isn't just some sort of love just abounding like egg running all over your plate. This is love fortified with knowledge and discernment. It's more like the whole egg, you know, the egg inside the shell, so that they can make the necessary distinctions. That is what is required from godly love. You know, I love all men, but I desire that all men be obedient to the faith. So my love for them is couched in the terms of that knowledge and that distinction that I can make. And the ability to make distinctions is something we learn, we grow in. It's like exercise. We become stronger spiritually in growing in the knowledge of the faith, and so we can make the distinctions more easily. It's very hard for, say, my 11-year-old daughter to make the same sorts of distinctions that I make, because I've been at it just a little bit longer than she has. And yet, it doesn't make her less a Christian. It just means that she's at a different phase in her growth and development. But these people, they had love. They had love abounding, and so he desired that they would grow in knowledge and these distinctions in that love. So if we have that, we won't lack in the day, at least on this quarter. If we develop that kind of love and that kind of knowledge, we'll be good to go. Continuing in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. God's will is served in Paul's imprisonment. Though the Jews of the day sought to stop his mouth, they didn't want him preaching the gospel. I mean, that was really, really making them mad, right? But that didn't matter. They tried to take an action against the gospel, and God just used that to his ends. And that's the way God works. You know, Satan thought he was doing a real turn by putting Christ on the cross. He didn't realize he was putting the nails in his own coffin. But that's exactly what he did. So let us rest assured of the ultimate will of God. At the end of the day, all men shall bow to God. All tongues shall confess to him. So men can choose their own destruction, but come judgment day, everyone's a believer. And everyone's saved. Continue with me in verse 15. We're already there, so. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerity, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, some people preached the gospel out of envy. And I read somewhere, envy is to be sick of a strange disease, and that's another person's health. It's a strange thing to be envious. Now, you're doing good, I'm mad about it. That doesn't make any sense. But that's the sort of envy we're talking about here. And they desired to be better than Paul, you know, striving against Paul. Well, if I preach the gospel, I'll be heaping coals on his head. I'll be better than him. They wanted to be self-exalting. But that doesn't deter Paul. You see, because Paul doesn't really care about that. He cares about the service of the Lord. Now, he doesn't condone envy or strife in the motives by any means, but Christ is preached, and in that he will take glory. So, rather than being bothered, he rejoices because he has such a passion for Christ. And sometimes in our own work, in our work today, we might be tempted to be envious. Oh, well, brother so-and-so in Timbuktu, look how big that congregation is that he's put together. Like it's all his work. Now, he may be a sincere and godly man, but, you know, see the envy coming from within me, and I'm looking at him going, oh, I can do better than he can. It isn't about that. It's about service to God, and that's what Paul is really getting at here. First things first, right? Serve the Lord. Be slaves to him. Let's continue in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So here we have Paul. He lives to serve Christ. And yet to die is gain for him because he goes to Christ. So it didn't really matter to live or die as long as Christ was magnified. That's what he was concerned with. Let us consider that. Let us be likewise devoted. Let us face our own deaths with such boldness. And yet, let us recognize that to live is to serve. And if it's not that for us, then what is it? You know, I love the book of Ecclesiastes. He talks, you know, let us hear the end of all of it. You know, to glorify God is what this is really about. I just love that because it's sort of, you know, he goes through this whole rigmarole and it's like painful. You know, this is vanity and this is vanity and the whole world is vanity and all is vanity except glorifying God. And Paul has that down. He just knows it in his heart of hearts. He feels it truly. And so I think that's something we can meditate on. How do we get to that same point where we feel that power, that need to serve the Lord in whatever talent and capacity we have? In Sunday school this morning, I was teaching on Matthew 25, which talks, it's the parable of the talents, and talking about, and then he ends with the service, you know, feeding those who are hungry, clothing those who do not have clothes, visiting the sick. I didn't see any of that happen here in this worship service. That's what I asked the girls. Did he talk about any of the acts of worship? Just because, and I teach my two daughters. I said, just because you're a woman who can't, you know, lead the men in singing and lead the Bible class for the adults, does not mean you cannot serve, because Christ talks about service in a different way. Now, this only happens, you know, we only come up here and preach, you know, once a month, Joe, 2-3 times a month, you know. This doesn't happen that often. But being out there in the community serving one another, you know, being out there with one another, serving each other, that can happen every single day of your life. And that's the kind of service we're called to, as well as the more formal service. Continuing in verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you or am absent, I may hear, or sorry, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'm going to pause just right there, because the real capstone, we're about to enter a section here that's really interesting, and this is the beginning of that section. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it literally means, behave as citizens worthily of the gospel of Christ. You're citizens of the gospel of Christ. Behave worthily as such. He tells us in chapter 3 and 20 that our citizenship is in heaven, thus we must behave accordingly. The three sections that this breaks out into, they are here. The first section is the saints working in a hostile world, and then we have the saints working with each other, and then we have the saints working out their salvation. Those are the kind of the three next sections we're going to hit on. The first one is verse 27 through 30, and I'm going to go ahead and read those. Picking up in 28. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So here we have the saints there to be striving together, single-minded in the activity. They're not to be biting at one another, taking pot shots at each other. "Oh, brother so-and-so, he looked at me cross-eyed. I didn't like that." That's not what it's about. They're to be walking in solidarity because they have an adversary, and it's not within, or should not be within. But rather, it should be fighting against the lies of the devil, working against sin, helping people realize the need they have for salvation. So our solidarity lays as proof of the impending destruction awaiting the adversary. When we walk as a unified body in Christ, using the Bible as our only standard, when we walk like that, the adversary knows, this tells him, this isn't good, these people are serious, and at the end of the day, I know I'm going to lose. Satan knows he's lost the battle, now he's just trying to drag people down with him. He like defines envy, right? He doesn't want your health, not your spiritual health. He'd be happy to give you your physical health if he could tempt you with it. So, here we are. We must put up a united front. We've got to battle it out, and we can't be intimidated by the opposition. Thus, we show our behavior as citizens worthy of the gospel. So the next section, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, is really talking about the saints working with one another. It says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the saints, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Like-mindedness in Christ is to have the same mind as Christ, which is that of a slave to God. If we are, in fact, bondservants of Christ, then this is how we will behave. We will put on that way of thinking. Rather than being slaves to sin, we'll become slaves to righteousness. Sometimes people want to say, well, there's got to be a middle ground, right? I mean, I'm walking the line, right? I'm good this time. And they think of it as some sort of like tally, you know, this is my bad side and my good side, and if they put enough marks over here, you know, right, and maybe two over here, at the end of the day, God's going to do some sort of big accounting. He's going to add it all up. You know, the Pharisees tried that. They tried that, and they got thoroughly rebuked for it. This is not the accounting system of God. This is how men think. God says, you are either a slave to righteousness, or you're a slave to sin. So that's kind of like a running theme in this book. There's another running theme in here. We'll get to that towards the end. Right? This idea that we submit completely to God. So let's just wipe this out of our minds. This is not how it works. All right. And Paul teaches us a little bit about that, starting in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that as the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So he was a bondservant. He died even to the death of the cross. He went all the way to that point. This is the death reserved for the lowest class criminals. This is the bottom of the barrel sort of death. A Roman citizen generally wasn't going to be put on a cross for public execution like that. That was considered would be in very poor taste. But for a slave, in particular a criminal slave, fine. Up he goes. Hoist him aloft. Christ was a slave, but he was no criminal. That's the beauty of his death. He died because we're the criminal. The wages of sin are death. And so he died as the sacrifice for that. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, to be a bondservant of God, to be God's slave. Continuing in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Since we are to have a mind like Christ, we must work out our salvation with the fear and trembling it warrants. Not that we are to devise a means of our own salvation. We're not going to sit around thinking, well, if I make enough apple cobblers, I'll have some salvation. She's giving me this look like, what? Where does an apple cobbler fit in? It doesn't. That's the point. So God works in us. It's a serious matter. It's a serious task. And he's a serious God. So we're to approach the work of working on our salvation with all seriousness, with fear and trembling, because God is kind of one of those, he's kind of scary at times. He's all powerful. Take it seriously. It's a matter of deep import. In verse 14 it says, do all things without complaining and disputing. In submitting to God, we must not grumble. And we have a lot of examples of people grumbling in their submission to God. I mean, you have the Israelites in the Old Testament who, they were grumbling in the wilderness, and that went really well for them, don't you think? I mean, some of them were killed as a result of some of the things they did out of rebellion to God. So we're not to be like that. Rather, when we submit, if we go and we serve those who are hungry, or we clothe our sister or brother who doesn't have clothes, or we visit those who are sick, well, it's so hard, getting out of the house, and gas prices are so expensive, it's hard to go visit my sister Janice, who hasn't been to services in over a year. It's hard to go see her. It's hard to see her that way. No, that's not what it's about. We serve completely. We are slaves. He said, go, we do. No grumbling. Grumbling implies rebellion of the heart. And that's not what it's about. And in verse 15, it says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That tells us what we become if we serve without grumbling. That's what we do. That's what we become that. We become those lights in the world if we serve without grumbling. Too often people are, they're just so chuffy, Curmudgeonly is a word some would use as a term of almost affection for the idea. But Christians are not curmudgeons when it comes to the service of the Lord. They might say, get off my lawn, but it depends on the Christian. I don't care if you're on my lawn or not. But that's what it's about. We're not curmudgeon there. So let's see here. We also learn from this section we're to hold fast to the word of life, because it is to love the gospel. We're to hold fast to the word, to the gospel, to the message given us. Not the message I preach up here. I've said lots of things, and if anything's an error, I'd want you to tell me. Because it isn't my words that matter. It's the word that God gave us. It's his word that matters. So we hold fast to that because that helps us walk that righteous path. That helps us in the working out our salvation with fear and trembling. If you don't open your Bible, you're not going to be able to work out your salvation too terribly well. If you're not spending time reading the Word of God, you're just sitting there, well, I think I might be able to make some apple cobblers and be fine. I'll send it down to the homeless shelter and look, ha, I'm saved. Let's put a little mark over here on the good side. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about reading and understanding, meditating on these things. And that's the message we have here in that idea. Continuing on verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Excuse me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who with sincerity care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So here we have a good example in Timothy. He's a man who's service-oriented. I mean, he said, you know, Timothy and Paul, bondservants of Christ Jesus, right? He opened with that. Now he talks about Timothy, and he says, Timothy is the kind of guy who I can send to you. He has the same kind of mind toward you I have. Now, none of the others have the same mind toward the Philippians because they don't have the relationship. But Timothy has a relationship because he was there with them. He knows them. You know, it's sort of like, it's sort of the fondness you might have for another congregation. You know, you might have, we have brethren in Rhode Island we know pretty well. I have brethren in Kansas City I know really well. I have a fondness for them, you know. And none of you here know the brethren over in Kansas City well, but you do the folks in Rhode Island. So if they needed help, I might send, you know, Richie to go help in Rhode Island because he has the same kind of heart towards them that I have. And so I know he'll do a good job. At least I assume he does. So with that being the case, Timothy is service-minded. Because the word here, service, is still the same word, doulos, meaning slave. He's a slave of Christ. So let us be of the same mind. Let us be of the same mind as Christ. So that's one example. Then we continue on to Epaphroditus here in the next section. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. This is verse 25. But your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So here we have Epaphroditus. And he desired to see them, not because he was sick, but because they heard he was sick and he knew that they would worry. So it wasn't for, you know, well, I'm not feeling well, I want to go see them. He was to the point of death. That didn't concern him, but their hearts concerned him, that they would know he was fine. And yet he gave no regard whatsoever to his own life in the service of the Lord. He was willing to be spent that way. It's like the song, we sang a song last week, and in the song he said, you know, speaking, you know, as from Christ, you know, if a cup of water I give you, a cup of water is all that I demand. And a cup of water is all love demands. You know, that he was willing to, he had his life and he was willing to give it. He didn't regard his life at all in these things. But here we have Paul. We have Timothy. We have Epaphroditus. You need to have your name here. These are servants of the Lord. And that's what we desire for us. We want to be servants of the Lord if we're true Christians. And we can't be servants of the Lord unless we're obedient to Him. So aim to have your name here. You want to stand with the other servants of the Lord because that's what it's about. How do you do that? Well, like I said, you got to be obedient. What is obedience to the Lord all about? Well, if you're not a Christian, you got to become one. How do you do that? Well, you got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. that he is the Son of God. You got to believe with all your heart and your mind. That's simple enough. As long as you read the Word, the gospel will bring it to you. That's what you got to do. Then you got to repent of your sin-filled life. That sounds simple enough. For some, that's a little bit difficult. For some, it's a call over, but it's what is required. And then you've got to confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord. By confess, I mean someone's got to hear it. And have you, the whole group can be one. But you got to be able to confess it. You got to do it. If you can't say confidently to another human being, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He is the Lord of Lords, He is the Lord of my life. If you can't say that kind of thing, I don't mean verbatim, but if you can't say that, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're not ready yet. Keep reading. Once you get to that point, then it's time to get baptized. Why? Because you need to be brought into likeness of His death. That's what Romans 6 tells us. We've got to be brought into likeness of His death. I mean, buried in the water and brought back out. Like He was buried in the earth and brought back out in resurrection. That's the similitude. That's the parallels there. You got to do that. And then you're a Christian. But you got to walk in newness of life. You're not a Christian if you go right back to the sin that you had, like the dog to its vomit. You can't do that. You got to keep walking in righteousness. And if you today have made those first choices, but you have made the bad last choice of going back to your sin as a Christian, and you need the prayers of the saints here, or you have sinned in a public way and everyone knows it and they know that you need to confess, or maybe they don't know it, but you feel like you need to repent publicly, we go ahead and ask you to do that while we stand and sing the appointed song.